Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. An interesting chapter for the end of 1 Peter, in that the first four verses are talking about the function of a pastor. And so all of you can sort of relax because it's not talking to you. But it's good because you'll have an evaluation of what the Bible says about pastors. And then from verse 5 through 11, we have the function of the congregation in regard to the pastor and the congregation relationship. Now, verse 1, this is actually Peter really exhorting other pastors, and we'll see that when we get into it a little further. As far as the outline is concerned, in verse 2, you have four qualifications for a pastor. In verse 3, you have two more qualifications. So verses 2 and 3, you have actually six qualifications, three negative and three positive, what he shouldn't do and what he should do. And then so that the pastor shouldn't get discouraged, in verse 4, you have the concept if he does function properly, well, he will be rewarded by the chief pastor, chief shepherd, which is... And then 5 through 11, we get the function of the congregation. We're okay? Okay. All right, now in verse 1, we have the word elders. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Word elder here, who's one of them that has caused a great deal of problems with different church organizations. As far as the background is concerned and context, which is so foreign to people because they never take anything in context anymore, but always out of context. But I challenge you to, whenever anyone brings up a passage or a concept, go back to the context, see what it's talking about, back up, and then come to the passage, and then go past it, but take it in context. Peter has addressed this particular epistle, when we started a long time ago, to a number of geographical areas. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, see, by the time you get to chapter 5, you forget who this is addressed to. I've been trying to keep on reminding you that it's been being addressed to a lot of people who are dispersed. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the elect ones scattered throughout Pontus. And Pontus, we brought out at the beginning, is on the Black Sea. And Galatia, Cappadocia, that's where they found that the Hittites had their headquarters. And then Asia is the Roman province of Asia, which we would call today Turkey, and Bithynia, and other areas like that. So there are a number of geographical areas that are involved to whom Peter is writing. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And a number of geographical areas means that there are a number of local churches. In fact, in Asia Minor, we know from Revelation, the seven churches are there. Each church has a pastor. And these pastors are called elders. An elder is not really a church officer, as we have it today, like functioning in our church would be a deacon. In Presbyterian government, a fellow that I knew in Florida came out of a Presbyterian church and started a Bible college, and he had problems with election and Presbyterian government, and he had enough discernment and saw right through it, and so he left it. Presbyterian government is a wrong form of government as far as the Bible is concerned, and the fact that they go in for this concept. Elders are not church officers. That's where they make their first mistake. And there's usually only one elder as far as the Bible is concerned in each church. Now, the word elder is this word, because it'll come up again. It's pronounced presbyteros. And this is plural, ending here. The reason why it's plural ending, it's a title for the pastors in all these different areas. Now, this has a comparative suffix. The comparative suffix on this word, I'll try to break it down for you. E-T-E-R-O-S on the end is the suffix. And they call this a comparative suffix. In other words, comparing it with something else. And it means senior. Senior to that which is junior. Then the rest of it is presbu. And that means old man. Presbu. So an old man doesn't actually normally mean that the person is old in age. We're talking about the suffix here. We're talking about the fact that this means a pastor with the spiritual gift of communicating the Word of God. That's the concept here. So this presbyteros is a pastor. And there's one for a congregation. One pastor or one elder or one presbyteros for an assembly of believers. And it's plural here because in context, Peter is addressing to those pastors who have local churches in Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Lydia. And so there are about at least 20 or 30 different pastors whom he is writing to at this time. And Peter himself was even in Bithynia. So these are congregations, and they are congregations in what we would call Turkey today. Now, Nero, in context, is about to hit that area. See, that's what this is all about. And he's going to persecute Christians in Asia Minor. And he's running out of Christians to feed to the lions. So he gets reports that there are clusters of Christians and in the area we call Turkey, sometimes they call it on the news, Anatolia. And therefore, Nero is going to hit that area for the persecution of Christians. So this epistle is addressed to those at this point who are pastors in that area because there's going to be a pressure situation coming. Now, that's the background for this thing. In other words, if I tried to draw it out this way, here is Peter. And just these lines represent local churches in these areas. And each one of them has an elder. He's going to exhort them because they're going to get hit very shortly. And that's the background for the thing. And they're called elders, and the reason why they're called elders is because they have responsibility. And it's imperative in time of disaster that the pastor, we'll see in verse 2, what he's supposed to do is feed the flock of God. Don't exclude that last phrase, the flock of God. People leave that out because it tells you who the flock belongs to. Most pastors think that it belongs to them, but it doesn't. It's a responsibility they have before the Lord. So the believers in the local churches are going to be under attack, and so the responsibilities of this presbyteros, or the one that has responsibility, he has to teach the word to them, especially now. So Peter begins by addressing them through their title as elders, which means they have responsibility before the Lord to feed those people because a disaster is coming. Well, we have the concept in military life. You know, they call a man in the Navy who's a captain of a destroyer or something, they call him the old man. They call people in the Army old man because he happens to be a captain of a battalion or whatever. But the concept here is that they have responsibility for those people who are under him. So here is one of the principles of organization as far as the local church is concerned. The pastor here, or the elder, or the presbyteros, is the old man, if you want to call it that. And that means he has a responsibility before the Lord to feed the flock, and in context, there's a disaster coming up. Now, here's the thing that's relaxing. When you recognize the orderly function of a local church, then it provides tranquility for everybody. Everybody's relaxed. So the pastor here is an elder, and he's supposed to teach the truth. And there is no plurality elders in one church. These are pastors in each and every one of those churches. Now, I want you to notice the next phrase, the elders which are among you. The word in, H-U-M-I-N, that's the word for among you. And it's interesting here, this expression, because in every generation, God provides pastors. See, they're among you. So if there are believers, then there has to be a pastor somewhere. And some people have the idea, well, let's skip it this generation and just do it ourselves. And there are people like that. Well, that's not the way the Lord has designed it. It never has been since the beginning of time. God has communicated his word directly in the past, before the completion of the canon of the scripture, to those who had the gift of communication, and that would be the prophets. And of course, today the gift of communication lies in pastors. And in between the prophets and the pastors in the interim period are the apostles. Now, I want you to understand the word elder here, because if you don't, you won't understand this particular verse. And in order to explain a little further, notice Peter is saying, I am now exhorting pastors. Now, that means that all the congregation can more or less relax, because if you're not a pastor, then you're not under this direct exhortation of Peter at this time, because this is Peter addressing pastors. And notice he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, it's very difficult sometimes to know what this word means apart from the context, whether it is encouraging or whether it is exhortation, because pastors from time to time need both exhortation and encouragement. But the present active indicative is this word, para kaleo, and it can go either way. You know, this word can be used in context to encourage, but it can also mean to exhort. So it has almost two antithetical meanings, because to comfort or to encourage indicates one approach, and to exhort is actually the antithesis. Undoubtedly, because of the persecution that is coming here by Nero, he's providing Peter for them encouragement. He's encouraging them rather than exhortation. In other words, he's not chewing them out at this point, because he's trying to help them, exhort them to teach the word, because the people are going to be under persecution. So Peter is anticipating the coming of the Roman persecution in those areas, and therefore he wants to encourage the pastors to intensify their efforts in those areas in the communication of the word. Now, I think the next phrase you should underline, because this is the divine viewpoint, this is the Word of God, this is the criterion. This explains one of the greatest fallacies in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I want you to notice this. Who am also an elder. Who am also an elder. Peter is an elder. Now, if you took it the way some people take it, this would be, he'd be an administrator, you know, in a Presbyterian church. That would knock out him as being Pope, wouldn't it? It sure would. But there's no verb here at all in the Greek language. Therefore, the translation is wrong, because am is a verb. And it's not here, but it's a compound noun. Instead of am an elder, it looks like this. You've had the word right here, presbyteros, so I'll just do it this way. Sum. Just this prefix is added to it. So you had elders first, now you have am an elder, but it's not. It's sum presbyteros. So we have this word again, and with the word sum, it means along with or fellow. So this verse so far should be translated this way. To the elders which are among you, I encourage a fellow elder. See, one of the same. Notice, Peter doesn't claim any primacy over them. He calls himself a fellow pastor, a fellow elder, a fellow presbyteros. So he speaks as to other pastors. Peter doesn't even use his apostleship here, but just fellow pastors. And I want you to see another thing here. Peter does not superimpose his authority on other congregations. He's encouraging in the congregation, not talking to, as it were, the congregation. See, pastors can encourage other pastors. And there is a ministry there. So this is important to understand. Here's a pastor like Peter, who has been recognized as a pastor, who is helpful to other pastors. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Peter is not hitting their congregation. See, that would be like a denomination or a hierarchy. He is ministering encouragement to other pastors, but he's not talking to the sheep. Which is good. See, it's accurate. See, I told you, the last half of this chapter, 5 through 11, is to the congregation. And this is to pastors, so he's talking to them. So there are pastors' pastors. Peter was a pastor's pastor. And that's what Peter is here, with no attempt to assume authority over them other than encourage their pastor to teach them the word through the word. That's beautiful. Gosh. So Peter says to the elders, which are among you, I encourage and comfort you as a fellow pastor, a fellow presbyteros, one of the same. And then he makes another statement, and he says, a witness of the suffering of Christ. Now, the word suffering or witness is martus. You have to be careful because most of the time when you hear the word witness, you automatically think of someone telling someone else about Jesus Christ, like witnessing. And we use witness today for evangelizing. Witnessing is generally telling someone else about Christ. But that's not what the word witness is here. It means a judicial term. And it makes quite a difference. So you witness something. He saw something. That's what it's saying. Not that he's telling someone something. You know, there's so many words that we take automatically, like witness and baptize, repent, and all this. Automatically we think certain words. Peter is a witness, as it were, a judicial witness. He's not telling people about Christ. Peter saw Jesus Christ die. He's a judicial witness. He's a courtroom witness to the fact that Jesus Christ did suffer. Peter doesn't evangelize here. He does in other places. We saw that in Acts 2. But that's not the issue. His witness here does not mean telling other people about the Lord, but it does mean that he personally observed Jesus Christ suffering undeservedly. That's the subject of Peter. Remember, that's what we've been studying. Peter's saying here, he personally saw the suffering of Christ. And Peter is an expert on the subject of suffering from the standpoint of observation, Not that he hasn't suffered himself, but he hasn't suffered as Christ has, but he saw it. So he says here, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now get this background, see? Nero is coming into the Asia Minor there. They're going to be persecuted. Peter's encouraging the pastors to teach the word because of the people are going to be under pressure. He brings in the fact that he saw the suffering of Jesus Christ, so he knows what suffering is all about, so he's intensifying his thrust to the pastors to teach the word. See, this is some of the things that are going on. So this indicates a judicial observer. And so again, this is not Peter evangelizing, as he did in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and many times afterwards. This is Peter observing something as an observer. He is therefore a legitimate witness to the greatest suffering anyone has ever endured in history in the human race, and that's the suffering of Jesus Christ. So he's preparing those people. And then I want you to notice what he says next. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now the word partaker means partner. It's like this. Koineos. Means partner. This is Peter in relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, as a believer, he has a relationship which we also have. I want you to notice the relationship that he's talking here. He's a partner in the glory that shall be revealed. Now, this is reference to eternity. You know, we go from grace to glory. Now, follow this verse. And you'll see how tremendous it is when he comes to verse 2 for the responsibility of the pastor. He's encouraging pastors in these local churches in Asia Minor because they're just about to be hit by Nero. And he's telling them he has seen the suffering of Jesus Christ. They're going to suffer. But he says also he is a partaker and a partner of eternity. And Jesus Christ rose, see, and ascended. So he's encouraging them that they're going to have suffering. But if the pastors teach the Word of God, they're going to be able to go right through it. And if they are martyred, then they're going to go from grace to glory. See, that's where he's heading. So a partner in the glory is a reference to stage 3, which is eternity. And Peter is going to share with Jesus Christ his eternal future. So, to this extent, we are all included at this point because we all share this. Not a partaker, but a partner. And all of us are going to be partners in glory because we all have eternal life. We're all going to have a resurrection body just like his. And the reason that Peter brings this last phrase in at this time is because the glory of eternity cannot be compared with the sufferings of the present. See, he's driving them to the fact that the word will give you the stability for this persecution, and you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord if that is what the Lord has for you. So in this phrase, therefore, he presents the same concept that Paul presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Our future glory cannot be compared with a little drop in the bucket of suffering that we have in time. And Romans 8 brings that out because Nero's coming on the scene. Now, there are two reasons that we have already studied with regard to suffering. We found out in 1 Peter, suffering in time is God's only opportunity to show his grace in that particular category because we'll never suffer in eternity or in glory. But he also wants us to get the perspective of the future and utilize the word pertaining to the future while suffering in the present. And that's why he emphasizes this phrase. And notice what he says, partners of the glory that shall be revealed. And shall be is a present active participle, and it's the word mello. M-E-L-L-O. That's the word for shall be. And this present active participle means that the believers to whom Peter is writing, many of them are going to suffer death very shortly. This mellow word means about to be. So you have shall be. But mellow means just about to be. So this is grace before judgment. Tell the pastors, teach the word to your congregation. Nero's coming, and you're just about to go into glory. See? That's the whole thing. So mellow means to just about to become mellow. Okay? They're just about to become mellow. So the glory is about to be revealed to them. They're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Therefore, there is a need for intensification of communication of the word. Because many of them will die within a year or so. They're going to go from grace to glory. Now, it's possible that in this year we may know of some people or friends or relatives who may die in this next year. You know, hardly a year goes by when you don't have someone that you know or hear about. You know, you always have funerals. Now, it means that we should redouble our efforts. This is a challenge. If you knew, for example, that you were going to die at a given time in a couple of months, many of you are in good health right now, and if your body could take it, you'd probably want to live it up, you know, and travel and whatever people think is living it up. Here's the point. Get the context here. What Peter is saying, if you know that you're going to die in a month or so, you should redouble your efforts, not traveling, taking in the word. See, if you knew your Nero was about to come, what would you do? Just the opposite of what the world thinks. Have a ball. The best place to have a ball, or the best place to live it up, or the best place to die would be in Bible class. You take a healthy person and you say, hey, you're going to be dead in about a month. They would just stop everything and just run for as much pleasure as they could get. And you would call that a perfectly normal human viewpoint. But you see, what is the divine viewpoint? If you think that you're going to die within a short time, you redouble your efforts in taking in the Word of God. That's what this is. Now, this is so beautiful because I was trying to think of what book to follow this one up with. And I've been working on Joshua, and it's just got me fascinated. And so I figured I would follow this up with at the end of 1 Peter. But then I got involved with this concept, and another passage is coming up, and it automatically said I had to go to 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is Peter's dying words. And then we have the same principle again. If you knew that you were going to go, if you knew someone was going to go, what would you give them? What would you tell them is most important? And Peter comes up and he says, you know, I saw the Lord transfigured before my eyes. And he said, everything that I've seen or heard, he said, the Word of God is more reliable than anything in the world. And he says, I'm about to die. So you see, you have to go with the concept here. So, if anyone thinks, or if you know of someone who thinks they're about to go, well, you have to redouble your efforts in taking in the Word. And we all may have that choice someday apart from the rapture. I really wish that medicine would be a little more honest about death where believers are concerned. And just simply have a doctor come and say to you, hey, you know, you've got about 2 months to live or 3 months to live. And so if you knew how many months you had to live, what would you do? I don't want you. All I'm telling you is what the Word says over against what some people's inclinations are. After all, you don't want to die hungover. You never want to go that way. Whatever. So Peter is really pushing for a principle here. We can't get enough of the Word. That's the point. It's imperative that we take in the Word and take in the Word because we're always getting closer to glory. And it's always about to be revealed. Life hangs by a thread. And we're going to have the best time in our lives in glory. So this word revealed here is important because it's a present tense. But it's a dramatic tense. So this means that it's a dramatic moment in the lives of believers because many of them are very close to dying because of Nero. Active voice means they will die, and the participle just strengthens it. And the word revealed means to reveal from the ultimate source, to disclose from the ultimate source of self. So here it is. Peter is writing to pastors in Asia Minor. He's warning them that they're going to be under persecution, and many of them are going to go into glory. Some of those pastors are going to die shortly. You say, how do you know that? Who is this addressed to? Verses 1 through 4 is addressed to pastors. So he's telling them, hey, you're going to be in glory. And naturally, if a guy is teaching the word and faithful teaching the word and Nero comes in, they're probably going to be the first ones to go. And therefore, he's saying to the pastor, you see, redouble your efforts to present information, especially since the glory which is about to reveal to them, they're about to die. Now, what should a pastor do? If you think someday that you're going to be a pastor and you know that you're going to receive a gift of pastor-teacher, when national catastrophe approaches, Nero in context, you see, that's what's going to happen in Turkey. What should a pastor do? Well, get out and march in riots, talk about civil rights, foment the public. He should intensify his efforts. In what field? Bonds, tithing, youth building, you know, whatever. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God. Isn't that easy? There should be an intensification. Remember, the pastors are about to die here. Many of the people are about to be martyred. So how should a pastor live it up, as it were? We who are about to die salute you. He should intensify his efforts in teaching the word of God. See, it says, feed the flock of God. That has to do with teaching the word of God. What is the responsibility of the pastor? It is right here. Now, verse 1, we saw that Peter is a fellow elder, or a fellow pastor. He's addressing the first four verses of those who are pastors. In verse 2, we have the responsibility of the pastors. Now, notice what it says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I want you to notice, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. That's his responsibility. And then you get the negative side, not by constraint. Then the positive side, willingly. Then the negative side, not for filthy lucre. Then the positive side, but of a ready mind. Boy, that's gone back and forth. The whole principle of the function of the pastor is bound up in one aorist active imperative here, which is this word for feed. Aorist tense in different points of time. Active voice addressed to pastors. See, it has nothing to do with the congregation at this point. The pastor is the one that has to do it. The imperative mood, that's a command, that's God's will for pastors, and the word for feed here is the word, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, poimino, that's the word you have for feed. That covers the whole concept of pastor right there. That is the word for pastor. Not only is it the word for feed, it's the word for pastor, and it's the word for shepherd. And this is the verb, and it means to shepherd the flock. So the word feed is the function of the shepherd. And so literally, you can read it this way and be absolutely accurate, shepherd the flock of God, and that would be an exact translation. That's a good translation in the sense that the pastor has the responsibility of a shepherd. So you will see later on that if he functions properly, then the chief shepherd will reward him, which is the Lord. The shepherd provides food for the sheep, you know, green pastures, whereby the sheep can take in their spiritual food and their souls can develop according to God's plan, according to the principle of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This arrow stands, gathers into one ball every time that a pastor stands up and teaches. And they call that a constative aorist. He teaches, for example, every day or so many days a week. And that's a constative aorist. It stresses the primary function of the pastor. The active voice, the pastor must initiate the action of this verb. And this means constant Bible study and constant communication of the word. The imperative mood is a command to pastors from God. That's God's will for pastors. And again, it's a command to pastors only. See, we haven't got your part yet. This is not a command to other believers other than those who have the spiritual gift of pastoring. So the first four verses of this chapter are limited to those who are pastors. Recorded not just for the sake of pastoracy, but so that you will know what to expect as a congregation. See, this is a good passage, one of a couple, on how to recognize if you have an opportunity for someone to come and you're thinking about a pastor. This would be one of the qualifications, what to expect. And to have some understanding of the responsibility of pastors. So when it says feed the flock, poimeno here means not only to feed, but it has the concept of shepherd having responsibility over the flock because they belong to the Lord. Remember that last part, the flock of God. God has given the gift of pastor-teacher because that person has a responsibility to the Lord for those people to feed them. See, now that puts it just right down smooth where there's no hierarchy, there's no rough spots, and is very tranquil. Now, sometimes it's impossible to get the flock into green pastures without guiding and leading and protecting them. All that's involved. So the primary mission of teaching is teaching, and the authority is the word. That's it. Now, the question is where and under what condition did Peter pick this up? This verb, poimeno. And how did he develop this concept of pastor? Where did he get it from? He's already declared himself in verse 1 as a fellow pastor or a fellow elder, and he's already briefly told what his responsibility. Where did he get it? This is the thing that got me involved. So turn, if you would, to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. He got this right from the Lord. That's all. Very simple. I won't hold you in suspense. He didn't dream it up. It wasn't a revelation by hamburgers. The Lord told him this in a very interesting passage. A lot of people have done a good job on this passage. Some haven't. But you'll see it in context here because I'll get back to this word that we're using here for feed. There are a lot of different words for feeding. Now, in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, just previously to this section, the Lord has provided fish for the empty nets of the disciples. You know, they had no fish. He said, cast it down, you know, and pick it up, you'll have fish. That's the background preceding verses 15 through 19. Now, in verses 15 through 19, Peter is an apostle. And we know he's a pastor. And as a pastor in 1 Peter 5, he's going to be told what he should do in the rest of his life. In fact, in John chapter 21, the Lord's going to tell him how he's going to die. So he knows what his job is till he dies. And here's something else. He knows when death is near, when certain things begin to happen with him. He'll know exactly when he's going to die. So here it is. He knows when he's going to die. He knows what his responsibility is. And in 1 Peter 5 and 2 Peter, he says, I'm about to die and this is it. Finally gets with it. Thank God for that, you know. So we have it in writing. So Peter is an apostle. Peter is a pastor. He's going to feed the sheep and will provide the word for the souls and the spirits of the believers. So we begin with that famous passage about Peter and his future ministry. And this is divided into three dialogues. The first dialogue is in verse 15. It says, "So when they had dined..." Now, the word "dined" is interesting because that's where we get the word aristocrat from. Aristao. And we get the word aristocrat, I guess, in the ancient world. If you ate breakfast, it meant you were an aristocrat. But that's the word for breakfast. So if you eat breakfast, well, you're an aristocrat. Now, an aorist tense here means something very interesting. Not only that they finished dinner, but they had complete satisfaction from the food. Aorist, active, indicative. When they had dined, means not only they're finished, but complete satisfaction. Now that's important. It's not only that they had breakfast, but they enjoyed it. Now I don't know if you've ever wondered about that or not. Many of us have found it necessary to have some special kind of a diet and try to preserve whatever measure of health that's left for us. And I don't know if you've ever tried to preserve your health by health food or not. But if you ever have gone the health food route, it's always quite humorous that if it's good for you, it tastes terrible. And so many of us have been forced to go on a special type of diet. And the last time that you really enjoyed any food, that last meal, was when everything that was tasted so wonderful was bad for you. You know? Now, I want you to notice something here, very interesting. Not only did the disciples finish this meal, but they enjoyed this meal, and they enjoyed it thoroughly. It was probably the healthiest meal they ever had. So aristao in the aorist tense means they ate, but they enjoyed it. Do you know that eating with enjoyment is a thing of the past? You go into a restaurant, wherever you go, and you know, I wonder what I can eat, you know. Got this mental thing going on with the population explosion, with our industrialization, with the urban thrust, you know, with the exhaustion of the soil, and all other things that are involved. You know, eating is no longer considered a pleasure. It isn't. People regard their two or three meals a day just as you regard taking medicine. You know, can't eat this, you can't eat that. You go by the cafeteria and you see all that guy there, and you, oh God, and you know, if you do, what'll happen, you know, and the potatoes look so good, and here you go. So it's hard for us to understand the aorist tense of aristao here. We don't partake in food any longer that way because we're all in bad shape. All right, when they had dined, Jesus Christ starts the first question of this dialogue. And it says, Jesus said in verse 15, I like this because he fed them first. Don't you like that? Didn't make them wait, say, hey, you got to come to Bible class, and you can't eat until you get the word, you know. But he let them eat, and then he taught them. Jesus said, present, active, indicative of the word to speak. He's now going to speak to Simon, one of the seven disciples and the obvious leader. By the way, there's a good principle here. Eating breakfast is analogous to the believer as a Christian in this life, growing in grace, and you must have the word for your food, first thing. So Jesus Christ speaks to Simon, who will have a special responsibility in the days to come. And notice that this question is only addressed to Simon Peter. Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, that's his correct name, there's no mistaking who this guy is. Simon is his original name. Peter is his born-again name. So we know Simon, he's a human being, he's alive. Peter, we know he's a born-again believer. We know who his father is. He's a legitimate member of the human race. He's not John, he's not Paul, he's not Timothy. He is Simon Peter. Straight to him, right? Lovest thou me? Present, active, indicative. Do you keep on loving me? Indicative mood. Is it real? Okay, A-G. Agapao. Okay, that's what he says. Do you keep on loving me, indicative mood, truthfully, is a reality, no more, no less. Agapao. It's a very broad term. Refers to the absence of mental attitude sins. It means you're totally free from any mental attitude sins or their entanglement. You're not bitter. You're not proud. You'll see the question coming up in a minute. You're not jealous. You're not vindictive. You are very relaxed. This is the type of mental attitude you can have towards all believers. It's not divine love unless God is the subject. It's not human love unless human beings are the subject. Now, most people think that agapao or agape is divine love because it's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. That's agape also. Obviously, if God is going to send his only begotten Son and give him, he has to have agape, which is a relaxed mental attitude towards the human race. God can't hate the human race or be bitter and give his only begotten Son. You have to realize from this text at this point that Peter is insulted. Peter is singled out of all the seven which are there, and he's highly indignant here. Peter's a manly type of a man, you know. But at this point, I think he picks up a little feminine tendencies. See, he's not something special at this moment, and he doesn't like it. Now, you men and ladies also, I guess, are familiar with this principle. You've been caught simply by the fact that you have not made some woman or some man very special, and because you haven't, they got very angry. And you say, well, what's the matter with you, honey? And the problem is that you haven't isolated her enough, made her exclusive enough, so that she has no rivals, as it were. And you don't include any other member of the human race with her on the same pedestal. Now, Peter has the same rebellion at this moment. This resentment that comes from using a general term. This term is a present active indicative. And he says, Peter, do you keep on loving me? Active voice. Peter is the subject, indicative mood. Peter is the reality with you. So this is a question. And this type of love is freedom from mental attitude sins. And it's acquired in two ways, or two ways in which you can have this love. A temporary basis is the filling of the Spirit. In other words, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the same word. And in Romans 5:5, love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's agape love too. So that's a more or less temporary thing when you're in fellowship. And if the Holy Spirit controls your life, then you produce that type of an attitude. And it has a more permanent basis when you have some maturity in the soul and you're able to perpetuate this a little longer, and that would be 1 John 2:5. That's being in longer. And that's the only kind of love, agape love, that God can have for the unbeliever. When God so loved the world, that's the world of unbelievers. He can't have any other thing than a mental attitude about that. So he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me, notice, more than these. The Greek has two phrases, two words, play on. Tuton. More than these, play on, is a comparative. And these are vocabulary forms. And so this is a reference to the six disciples who are present with Simon Peter, who have been obeying his commands all night with the fish and the nets previous to this section. He told them to throw the net over the side and then bring it in, and that's the whole thing. So now the issue is here. What is important to you? The details of life or the Lord? The Lord is putting category 3, love, here as a detail. See, he says, do you love me, Peter? That's category 1, love. more than these. Category 3 love. Here's Peter over here. Here's the Lord here. He said, do you love me, Peter, more than you do these over here? Which comes first? 1 or 3? And he's talking about putting the Lord first. And he wants the Lord to question him using the real word that is in his soul. And he wants him to ask him, does he filio him? Not agape. See, it comes up a little later on. See, one is mental, the other is total. We can draw it up this way. Here's self-consciousness, mentality, emotions, volitions, conscience, so forth. This agape is here, or agapao as it's used here. And that just simply is a mental thing. Now when you're talking about filio or philos, you're talking about every facet of the soul. See, that's a total soul rapport. Two different words, and we'll see a little later. And that's why Peter is insulted, because filio is a total soul rapport. That's why he has his righteous indignation. Peter has stepped over the line, as it were. He's no longer just relaxed mentally in his mind and have that type of love, but he's got a philos, a filio type of love. He's advanced through the grace of God. And he's insulted by putting it in the category of just mental. And so he's very indignant about it. And so as though he's a failed, and said, who be, Lord? Agape, you know, he's indignant. So we'll see it in a little while as it progresses, his indignation. He wants the Lord to put it on a true basis. So here's his first answer. And he says unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Yea, Lord, is kurios. He recognizes him as deity, and he gives him a positive answer. Now, not only is Peter saved, but he recognizes that Jesus Christ is God. And he's now learned enough of the word to put it together, and he puts it all together, and he changes the verb. When the Lord said, Peter, do you love me? Agapao. When Peter answers, he says, you know, I filio you. Aha. A little different. He's insulted by just using agape love. He refuses to let it sit there. And he refuses to let the Lord get away with it, as it were. And he uses the same morphology, present, active, indicative. Only he uses filio, which is total soul rapport. So this introduces the great contrast between these two words, a contrast which has not been clarified in our day. Mental love versus a total soul love. And the reason is that most theologians do not study the Word of God to get into it. The idea of studying never occurs to some of them. They're too interested in marching and riots and so forth, so they can't be at two places at the same time. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between love and love? People are always talking about love, talking about loving one another. And so we have to look to the Word to see what love means. What is this thing called love? Well, our time is up. We'll have to take it up right here next time. But don't forget this passage, because he asks them again, you love me, same thing. And he says, you know, I more than just have a mental attitude, I got a total soul rapport. And the third time the Lord changes, see? And they're on the same level, and he says, now feed my sheep. And he uses the same word as 1 Peter 5:2. That's where he got it from. So I think it's interesting to see the motivation and the capacity and how he brings him right along to give him his responsibility as a pastor. And we'll take it up next time right here. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of once again studying your word and having fellowship through your word. We're thankful for the encouragement and the exhortation that's always found here. We're thankful as believers we can grow in grace because your word is here for us, and we can take the thing that's written on a page and apply it to our lives and have some basis for being, some stability, some purpose in life. We're thankful for those who take time to support and edify this local church, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.